I got something for you this morning. Very familiar text, and it's in John chapter 4. So if you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 4, and I basically have a bunch of notes today, so this, who knows how this will come out. I know Greg Osborne likes it when I say that. Isn't that weird? I come up and say, I don't even know what I'm doing today, and Greg cheers. Yeah. So, John chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 30, and it is a rather lengthy text, but it helps us to set the whole thing in context, and we're going to learn some things about Jesus and about ourselves. And it's always good to read the Bible in church, right? You can go to some churches, they don't even read the Bible. So let's pray. Father, help us today. Anoint our ears to hear and our eyes to see, and may our hearts be receptive to your word. And Lord, I pray you would deliver us from the obstacle of familiarity. Lord, may we not just say to ourselves, well, I know this and I've heard this before. I pray you would deliver us from that. And Lord, I think that's a sure sign that you have something to say to us, if that's our heart that's in there. So Lord, I ask you to show us some things today, and may we love Jesus more. Lord, may your word do its work like you said that it would. May it convict and encourage. May it accomplish everything that you set for it to do. Lord, help me, anoint me with the Holy Spirit, and give me wisdom and discernment. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, John chapter 4, verse 1, we'll just read it, and you can follow along on the screen or in your own scripture there. And I know what I wanted to say about this before I started reading it. This is obviously the account where Jesus encounters the woman at the well. And everybody knows this story, heard numerous sermons on it. I've preached on it a whole lot. And without getting into the scholarly weeds, if you read this account, there's nobody there with Jesus as he encounters this woman. Okay? So it says the disciples, parenthetically, it says the disciples had gone into the city to buy food. So how does John know when he's writing this? Well, it's because Jesus told him. Okay, so this is not like the other gospels, particularly the Gospel of Luke. There's lots of eyewitnesses, you know, and the disciples were there and they would record, like in the TV show The Chosen, which I love, that's based a lot out of Matthew's gospel and other gospels as well. But sometimes they throw in Matthew or one of the other disciples who authored the gospels writing down the event as it takes place. And so they would reproduce that. But in this account, there's no other disciples around. There's no witnesses except Jesus and this woman. So I think it's a pretty cool thing to have in your head when you hear this story, that the only way John knew about this is if Jesus told his disciples about it. John wrote it down. So let's read it. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour, it was about noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So I'm sure everybody knows at least a little bit about the background here. Samaritans were considered to be interlopers, half-breeds. There is a Jewish history in Samaria, but at the time of John's gospel, Samaria was inhabited by the race of people who did have some Jewish lineage and Jewish blood, and they called them Samaritans, and they had their own place of worship and their own religious rituals and all of that. And the Jews would not travel through Samaria. They would go all the way around it to avoid it because they considered these people to be unclean. Now that's a problem, because if you go back into the Old Testament, Israel is called to be a light to the nations. They were never called to be racists, right? I'm just going to come out and say it. But here they are, they've taken the law of God and their vocation of God, and they've totally turned it inward, and now they really don't care about the nations very much. I'm speaking in general terms. I'm not talking about, I'm sure there were individuals in the nation who were righteous and loved God and understood. So you guys understand what I'm saying. But the Jews would, generally speaking, avoid Samaria. And if you looked at a map, you have Galilee on the north and Judea in the south, and Samaria is this area encompassing mostly to the east of the Jordan River. I think it spilled over a little bit. And here you have Jesus, and we're going to look at the verse, saying he had to go through there. The Greek has a very cool emphasis to it. It's almost like he didn't have an option. He didn't have an option not to go through there. So God is up to something here. Let's go to verse 7, just because I feel like it. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." I love here how willing Jesus is. Just how willing he is to dispense who he is to this woman. And he's just like, if you just simply knew where you are and who I am, and if you would just ask me, I would save you. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I would satisfy every desire of your heart. I would meet your deepest need. And by the way, our deepest need, our deepest need is connection. And we lost connection in Genesis 3 in the Great Rebellion. Well, Jesus has come to restore, and the word connection doesn't even do it justice. It's not a strong enough word, but he reconciles us to the Father. And that is the place of living water. That is the place of satisfaction. Jesus reveals the Father, and he introduces us to the Father, and that connection that was lost because of our own folly is restored. And that's what Jesus is saying to this woman. If you knew who it was who's talking to you, just ask him, I will fix you. I will heal you. And healing is much, much bigger than just physical healing. Okay? If you knew the gift of God, verse 10, and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Now here's a reference to the Jewish lineage and heritage of Samaria, because the Samaritan woman is also calling Jacob her father. See? Just a little tidbit. He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now, this is curious. Jesus has moved from the realm of the literal to the realm of allegory, or what's the word I'm looking for? Metaphor. So Jesus takes that word water, the clear stuff that we need to survive, and now he's talking about, I'm going to give you water. But he's talking about, and metaphorically, he's talking about what we all need in order to know the Father and be reconciled to the Father, all those things I previously said. He's speaking in metaphorical terms, and she doesn't see it. She doesn't realize it. She's still thinking about the liquid. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, she's deflecting here. Jesus has just read her mail, told her about her life, and now she wants to talk about where's the proper place that we should worship. And we all do this. You get too close, you want to change the subject, you want to go, no, let's go this direction instead. And that's what she's doing here. But Jesus here, obviously, think about this. He knows this woman. He knows her. He knows her background. And we're going to see this. He knows who she is. He knows her history. But it's also the same Jesus who was thirsty and was tired by the well. You get what I'm saying? So this Jesus knows everything, but he is also fully human, and he had to rest, and he was thirsty, right? And so this is where in our theology of who Jesus is, we see the wonderful marriage and the wonderful union of his divinity and his humanity together. He is fully God, but at the same time, he is fully human. And we cannot adequately frame this or explain it. Okay, it took the church several centuries and many councils to finally come up with these creeds and stuff to try to define the person of Christ and who he was and how, you know, some of the conversations, well, Jesus is 50% human and 50% God. Well, that doesn't do. You know, that doesn't work. And they finally realized with the full testimony of Scripture and pulling it all together that he is fully God and fully human. And Jesus here is showing that in this encounter with this woman. Another place that I love in John's gospel is in John chapter 1, where Andrew wants to introduce Jesus to Nathanael. And Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him, and he says to him as he gets close, he says, An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael says, Well, how do you know me? And Jesus said, When you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. Think about that. Before Jesus ever met Nathanael, before Nathanael ever met Jesus or even knew who he was, Jesus, in his Jesusness, saw Nathanael and knew him, and he knew his character and he knew his heart. Now, don't minimize this, because this is who you are joined to in faith. He knows everything about you. The good, the bad, the ugly, the indifferent, he knows it all. Okay. Verse 19, the woman said to him, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And so at the time of this writing, Herod's temple, it's the second temple. Solomon's temple has been destroyed. And so it's kind of ironic that the Romans actually funded a whole lot of the building of the second temple. And it wasn't nearly as glorious as Solomon's temple, but it was the temple that they had. And it was still an impressive structure. It took 40 years to build it. And so at the time of this encounter, the woman is saying, well, you people, you have your temple, and then we have our temple or our place that we go to. And so she's trying to engage him in this conversation about worship. And then Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour, the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now that is a huge statement, right? How much is the temple bound up in the life of the average Jew? It's everything, right? It's everything. It's their identity and all that. And Jesus, he says to a Gentile, a Samaritan woman, says there's coming a time when it's not going to be on the Mount in Jerusalem and it's not going to be in your place. It's going to be a totally new era. It's going to be a totally new landscape. Jesus said to her, believe me, the time is coming when neither here in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now, there's so many sermons in here. You could just pull a verse and preach a sermon on it. First of all, I won't say that because I'll get to it later. But the Father is seeking people who will worship in spirit and in truth. Not just people who will worship in spirit, and not just people who will worship in truth, but people who will worship in spirit and in truth. So it's important to know what does that mean exactly? Right? I mean, if Jesus said it, and in his recounting of the story back to John, for him to write it down, he says, I want this in there, that the Father is looking for people. There's one. Who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, that sounds pretty important, doesn't it? Verse 24, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. What an announcement to a Samaritan woman. The Son of God, I am he. I mean, what self-disclosure is taking place here? I am he. I just can't hardly get over it. Just then, the disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Okay, so this is the account. Fascinating account. Just observing Jesus' interaction with this unsuspecting woman. And like I mentioned, Jesus is traveling from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. He's passing through Samaria. And this woman that he encounters at this well, at Jacob's well, it's an odd time of day to do so. And many of you would have known this already. Visits to this particular well were normally in the morning or in the evening, in the cool of the day. Not at noon in the heat of the day. So why the noontime visit? Well, lots of speculation about that. Scripture doesn't explicitly say, but because of the woman's past, I think it's a good guess to say that maybe she had experienced a whole lot of shame in her community. Potentially, we don't know. That's one theory. Perhaps she just didn't like to talk. She just wanted to be by herself. Well, for whatever reason, she comes alone, and perhaps it's just an opportunity for Jesus to talk to her alone, away from the distraction of other people. Whatever the reason is, this is the way it happened. So the stage is set for a most unusual encounter between Christ and this woman, or you could say between God and a sinner, right? Because Jesus is God and the woman's a sinner. So we're actually witnessing a conversation of God Almighty and a sinner and how God Almighty would talk to a sinner, right? Okay. So I think it's helpful to point out what this woman is not, because this will even expand our understanding of how remarkable this encounter is. She's not really a seeker. I mean, she wasn't coming to the well that day to get spiritual guidance. She wasn't looking for Jesus. She's not a Jew. That's obvious. She is not theologically grounded, because Jesus corrects her about the nature of worship and all of that. But what she is a fallen woman, an immoral woman, at least at this stage of her life, because she's living with a man, and her whole relational history, the previous five husbands, which I'm assuming were five marriages, is a train wreck. And whether these men died or they divorced her, we don't know. But she has relational debris in her life. Anybody have any relational debris in your life? It's okay. God is not afraid of your relational mess. Okay? Some of you think way too much of yourselves in terms of your debris and your sinfulness, and that somehow you think you can scare God away from you. He is not scared of you. Do you understand what I mean when I say that? You say, oh, no, God doesn't want anything to do with it. What you're actually doing is being prideful. My sin is so unique that God can't handle it. Right? So Jesus, God, and this woman, a sinner, are about to have this remarkable conversation. And so it's also helpful to see who Jesus is. He's a tired man. He's wearied, it says in 4:6. And this is, you know, God's condescension, God taking, humbling himself and taking the form of a human. But he is also the Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Word made flesh, God incarnate from eternity past into eternity future, the creator and sustainer of all things, the sovereign Lord of history. He's also that. And that God has chosen to focus his attention, his gaze, his love on this one woman, this Samaritan woman, this immoral woman. He's chosen to focus his attention on her. He's chosen to engage her in conversation. Now, listen, y'all, we're no different than this woman. Because the same God that focuses all of his attention on her is the same God, when you go to him in Jesus' name, focuses his attention on you. I can't explain it, but he does. Oh, there's so much that could be said there. So, four things to notice. And we'll see how this comes out. Four things to notice about Jesus, about God in this exchange. First of all, Jesus loves this woman so much so that he purposely goes through Samaria. That goes back to verse 4 of chapter 4, where it says he had to pass through Samaria. Could also be translated, it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. It indicates a divine intention. So he purposefully takes this route so he could meet her. So he meets her, and he loves her enough to tell her about living water, the kind that eternally satisfies. Now, Jesus could have just been thirsty and said, could you give me a drink? And not expanded at all. He could have just quenched his thirst. But the God of everything decided to talk to this woman about living water. This is just so huge. This is how personal God is. I mean, we tend to think, and I know we do, we tend to think of God just being kind of out there somewhere and really, really busy. And he might know my name, but he's not too involved. Well, maybe sometimes he is, but no. No, and we're going to see in one of the Psalms just how well he knows us and how aware he is of us. We've already mentioned that when Jesus starts to engage her about this living water, he's not really talking about liquid water. He's talking about knowing the one true God and the satisfaction and delight of that relationship. And he loves her enough to break through the social stigma of a Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman. Jesus didn't care about the social stigma. He didn't care about what people would think of him if they saw him. Now, we know that when the disciples start arriving back from the city, what's their first thing that says if they were surprised. You know, they're surprised that Jesus is talking to her, and he loves her enough to talk to her about eternal life. The second point is, which I've already alluded to, is that Jesus knows this woman. You know, he says, go call your husband. He knows her sordid history of relational failure. He knows her personality quirks and inconsistencies. He knows her insecurity and fear of rejection. You know, that potentially is the reason she came at noon. She's already gone through five husbands. She's living with another man. She may have been just continually rejected her whole life. And she don't want to be rejected anymore. Well, Jesus knows her just like he knows you and me. He knows us, and he loves us anyway. Here's the thing. I heard someone, I can't give credit because I can't remember where I heard this, but we have a public self, a private self, and a hidden self. Now, our public self is the us that we present at church, out in public, to store. Hopefully we're a little more intimate at church, but I'm not convinced that we always are. But it's the public self. And then there's the private self, where we get a little bit more real, and that's with our family and our close friends, and they may know some things about us. And it's a deeper self-disclosure of who we are than our public self. But then there is what's called the hidden self. And this is the deep, darkest part of us with thoughts and motivations and scary stuff. It's the stuff that you store in the basement and you cover it up. It's the part of you you don't reveal to anybody because you're afraid that if you did, you would be rejected. And nobody ever gets to know that person. Well, Jesus wants to befriend that person. Jesus wants to befriend the hidden self. Jesus wants to shine his light on that place of shame and darkness and ickiness and heal it. And Jesus engages this woman all the way in her hidden self. Do you hear what I'm saying? You hear him? This is who Jesus is and how he loves. First Timothy 1:15, it says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That's why he came. He came to save you. And I'll add this to it. He did not come to make you a moral person. Jesus doesn't need a bunch of moral people running around. Right? They already got plenty of those, and those, the Pharisees, were outwardly moral. All right? Jesus wants to come and kill you and raise you up again. He wants to give you a new life. He wants to give you newness of life. And that's what transforms you from the inside out. Okay? God loves us not because we deserve it, but because he is love. In 1 John 4:19, it says, "We love because he first loved us." So to be known by God and to be loved by God is staggering. It's life-altering. It's heart-transforming. And that's what happened to this woman. She goes to the well, and she discovers Jesus. And she meets Jesus, who is God, and she discovers that he knows her. He knows her. He knows you. I mean, he knows you. You know, in the book of Revelation, I forget the chapter, but it says he's got a secret name for those who are his, written on a white stone. He's got a pet name for you that nobody else knows. How many of you, husbands and wives, you got names for your loved one? No one else knows. Right? Well, God has a name for you that no one else knows except you and he, or he and you. However that works. This is just remarkable. The false religions of the world know nothing of a God like this. You see, before we were born, he knew us. Before we were born, he loved us. Did I give you Psalm 139, 1 through 6? Let's put this up here. Psalm 139. This is written about 10 centuries before Christ. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." Well, what have I been saying? "You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Do you know that if we just believed that, how much stuff in our life that would heal? If we just believed that. Lord, help us to believe it, that you have actually hemmed us in behind and before and in and laid your hand upon us. So when we believe that by faith, when we actually believe that, that makes a difference when you go through the fire, like we sang about today, right? That the hand of the Lord is upon you even in the fire. And, you know, he's hemmed you in. I got to go. I got to move. Point number three, Jesus cares about how she worships. Worship is important to God. Do you believe that? We were created for it. And here in this text, Jesus says that worship soon is no longer going to be defined geographically. You know, so for the Jews, worship was a place that you went to. You went to this building where they offered sacrifices and all of that. It was geographically located, right? So for a good first century Jewish person, man or woman, if they were going to worship, you know, it's not they couldn't pray prayers or go to the synagogue and all that, but in their understanding and according to their own understanding of their own scriptures, they went to the temple where they celebrated the feasts and certain of them, and they worshiped God in the temple, and the high priest would offer sacrifices and all that. That was worship, and it was very geographical. And Jesus says, there's a day coming when it's going to be about spirit and truth. In other words, it's a reality that is to be lived out and experienced. Now, there's been much discussion of what this phrase means, spirit and truth. The truth part is easier for us to grasp because the truth of who Jesus is made known in the scriptures, and it's made known in our conscience relative to the order of creation and that God is the author of all things. But to worship in spirit, and Jesus also says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. True worship has a posture, has a place where you're recognizing that there is a dimension beyond your five senses that you are to engage in and walk in and experience God spirit to spirit. Does that make sense? You're worshiping in spirit means it's bigger than just tactile stuff and even just your physical Bible and all that. And that's important because that's where the truth part is. But the spirit part is as you're acknowledging there's another dimension of reality that you are to engage with. For God is spirit. And I'll say it this way. We are supposed to encounter God in worship. We're supposed to encounter him. So, well, what does that look like? Well, right off the top of my head, I would say that it's much more emotional and demonstrative than a lot of the church in America expresses it. If you want to see what, well, just read the Psalms that David wrote. What, those Psalms of praise, remember? David was an emotional guy. David was an expressive guy. Now, I'm not saying anything, okay? I'm not saying you got to be a certain way or do a certain thing. But, and by the way, worship is much, much bigger than just coming to church and singing some songs. Okay, that's just one sliver of it, right? But I want to say to you that it's okay when you sense God's presence as you worship to get happy about it. It's okay to get excited about it. And the Bible talks about that gets revealed in the lifting of hands. It gets revealed in falling on your knees. It gets revealed in shouts of praise, right? It gets revealed in stillness and silence. It gets revealed in all kinds of ways. Okay, and I think it's easy to get into a Christian rut, right? Or you say, well, that's just not my personality. Well, fooey on your personality. You know? I mean, I call upon David. I bring up David because there is an account where the Ark of the Covenant's coming back to Jerusalem, and David is dancing before the Lord, barely clothed. No, now I'm not saying we got to do that, all right? I'm just saying, What are you saying? I'm saying it's okay to let your feelings and your emotions engage as you worship God spirit to spirit. And I would just say it's okay to give yourself permission to do that. And you're not stepping outside the lines when you're doing that. I mean, if these dudes, winter NFL football games, Green Bay, Wisconsin, and you'll have four guys with no shirts on, and it's 5 degrees below zero, and they're out there, you know, I want to say, if those dudes can do that, if they can do that over a football game, what about the people of God engaging our mind, will, and emotions as we worship God? Right? Right? So, what Jesus is saying is that there's coming a time through Jesus' work, that is his death, resurrection, and ascension, that the whole worship landscape is going to be changed. Because the Holy Spirit's going to come, and the New Testament teaches that we are now the temple, and the only thing we need to do to worship is to worship. We don't have to go anywhere. You can worship at your house. You can worship while you're camping. You can worship at church, which is a good thing to do. And by the way, just because you can worship everywhere doesn't mean that we're not supposed to gather. We are supposed to gather. There's something that happens in community that doesn't happen with you by yourself, right? But they're both important. So we are the temple. We can worship anytime, anywhere, and that's what Jesus says to this woman. In spirit, our spirit in union with the Spirit of God, enjoying the supernatural life of Christ, enjoying his presence, communing with him. And worship in truth is worship that is grounded in God's self-disclosure in his Son Jesus as revealed in the Scripture and amplified by the Holy Spirit. So what gives us to worship in spirit doesn't mean it's just a free-for-all. It's going to be in accordance with the revealed truth of Scripture about who God is, who Jesus is, what he's come to do, and all of that. So worship in spirit, yeah. Worship in truth. And they both come together. Make sense? So God is seeking out those who would worship him this way. Jesus is seeking out worshipers of the Father. Why? Delight. It delights God when we are delighted in him. It brings the light to his heart. He created us to know him and enjoy him. In fact, the reason we were made was out of the overflow of God's love that he wanted to share. So he created image bearers, people who bore his divine stamp and in many ways were like him, unlike him in very important ways, but like him in other ways in terms of will and creativity and other things. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. So that we could then respond back to his beauty and power and greatness. And that brings great delight in his heart. The Father, in his essence, is a giver. And he wants to give of himself to his image bearers because it delights him to do so and it gives him delight when they find delight in him back. That's what worship is. Worship is not just God is on an ego trip. When we worship, and that could be a whole series because all of your life is an act of worship. But when we worship him, God is like, you're doing what I created you to do, and it pleases me when you find pleasure in me. And parents, we have the same dynamic with our own kids, right? We enjoy our kids. How many of you enjoy your kids? You enjoy them. And you delight in them. And what parent doesn't love it, or grandparent doesn't love it, when their little kids or grandkids come running up to them and say, "Pop, pop, grandma." And you just love that. It's the same way with God and us, only like times 10 million. Quickly. Oh, man. Number four, Jesus reveals. He makes himself known. He reveals himself to this woman. Jesus, I already said this. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I'll just close with this. A really powerful way to pray that I would encourage you to pray, first of all, is the prayer that the Pharisee prayed. And he wouldn't even look up to heaven. He said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Just pray that all the time. Just pray that. But say, "Lord, you've made yourself known. I really want to know you. I want to know you." And just pray that. And watch what he does. Just really want to know you, God. Watch what he does. Okay? So do you see some things this morning about this encounter with the woman? God sees, God knows, God loves, God reveals. God is good. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are looking for worshipers who will worship you in spirit and truth. And we say, yes, Lord, sign me up. Thank you, God. Lord, as we approach the table this morning, may we encounter you once again in the bread and in the cup. In Jesus' name, amen.